You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Matthew chapter 21. We are in week 9. It seems to fly by. Week 9 of a series that's taking us from Matthew 19 through Matthew chapter 25. Our passage this morning is long. It's actually three stories. They're thematically related, so we'll deal with them together, but we'll read them one at a time as we go. So let me pray, and then we'll get to it. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've not left who you are and what you're like and what you desire of us. I thank you that you've not left it a mystery, that we don't have to scratch and claw and wonder and be confused about what it is you want from us and what it is you have for us. Lord, that you've told us, you've spoken to us here in your word. And so, Father, this morning I pray that we would honor you as a talking, speaking God. I pray we would honor you by listening. I pray that we would honor you even more by believing what you say and then embracing it and putting it into practice in such a way that it changes us, makes us who you created us to be, makes us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes us people who reflect your image and bring you glory as you deserve. Father, we can't make any of that happen. We need you to do it. And so I pray that you would. I pray that you'd honor yourself now through the preaching of your word and through our listening and reception of it for your glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. These three stories have four things in common that link them together and are important for us as we start to grasp the message that they're trying to give to us here. The first of those four things is that they are all four of them parables. They're all parables. And by parable, when I was a kid, the little definition they would give us, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's maybe a little too simplistic for the New Testament scholars, but it will work for what we're doing today. They are stories about people and events and places here on earth, but there's clearly a deeper spiritual meaning. When I was a little kid, my grandpa used to tell us stories, and I don't know why, but they were always animal stories. And they'd be stories about Oscar the otter, or Bucky the beaver, or always the first name in the species match, the first letters, always, like that. You know, Tony the tiger, I don't think that was one, but that is one. Always he'd tell us these stories, and I kind of thought, I think, somehow that there was like this canon of animal stories that everyone knew, and I was probably embarrassingly old before I realized he's just making these up every time. What was true about them for sure is they didn't really mean anything, but these stories do. They have a clear meaning, a clear spiritual application, and the people that heard them realized this. If you look at chapter 21, verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about what? Them." Well, that's not just a story. He's talking about us. Now, it's an earthly story, but there is clearly a heavenly, a spiritual meaning. And as we'll see, not just for them, but for us too. So all these three stories, they're all parables. Secondly, they're all also about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Each one explicitly, the first two stories explicitly talk about the kingdom of God, the third story, the kingdom of heaven. And we could probably say simply today that the kingdom of God is what devout, pious, spiritually minded people were looking for in that day. We're familiar with the term. We don't think about it or use it much, but if we think about it in this context, that's what people are looking for. Do you remember when Jesus dies, a man named Joseph from Arimathea, he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And what it says about Joseph there is interesting. It says he was part of the council that put Jesus to death, but he didn't agree. He opposed their action. And it says he was a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God. That's what righteous people were looking for. They were looking for God to return, to set up his kingdom, to fix the mess that was the life of God's people. But not everybody was looking for that. The righteous were, but not everybody. And ironically, the people that most you would most have expected to be waiting for it weren't. The people in Jerusalem, the people close to the temple, to the center of their worship, often were not looking for the kingdom of God. You remember, not near Jesus' death, but near his birth, Magi come, wise men from the east, and they come and they stop in Jerusalem and they go to the courts and they say, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." And you remember what Herod and Jerusalem say, right? "Oh, good! He's here!" No, that's not what they say. It says Herod and all Jerusalem with him were troubled. What is this? They're not looking for the kingdom of God. But the pious were. The devout, the ones who really loved God and really believed his word, they were looking. They're saying, "No, this is not the end game here. We are waiting for the king to come." A king like, if they had to go back to the glory days, I think they'd go back to David, 1,000 years earlier. David, one of Israel's greatest kings, the pinnacle of their power, the pinnacle of their prosperity, a man after God's own heart. And they're waiting for one, well, sometimes they'd even call him, "We're waiting for a son of David to come and set up this kingdom." This is what the kingdom of God is, what the pious people, the devout people are looking for. And all three of these stories are about that. Here's the third thing that they're all about that, all about. They're all about sons. In each of these stories, it's about sons, but the referent changes who the sons are and who they're talking about. In the first story, it's talking about God's people generally. That idea goes way back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses goes to Pharaoh at God's command. And God says to Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go." That firstborn son language is language of privilege, language of priority, language of love. And God says, "Israel, my people, they are my firstborn son. You've got to let them go." And many people in this day, Jesus' day, over 1,000 years later at that point, they think in those same terms. We are God's chosen. We are his firstborn. We are his beloved people. And you see some of that in the first story. But we also see in that first story that there's some confusion about who really is his son. And then we get to the second two stories, and it's clear that this son language changes. It's talking not about a group, but a son, one son of the king, one son of a father, one son. He doesn't say it explicitly, but it's clearly here. One son of God, and how he's going to be received, and how he's going to be treated. The fourth thing that has in common is rejection and reversal. Rejection and reversal. We see in all of these stories that people reject God. And they reject his son. But there's a reversal here. Unexpected, certainly unexpected to them. Because when we get to the end of the story, we find that those same people are themselves rejected by God. And it's not the people that you'd expect. It's not the people you would think. I am sure God will reject people like them. Look how bad they are. No, there's a reversal. Because we get to the end of the stories and we find that the people who are accepted are the people we would never have expected. That the people who are sure they are accepted by God are not. And the people who feel they could never be are. That the spiritual winners and losers are often not who we would naturally expect. Now, here's what I want us to understand this morning. Your spiritual situation, my spiritual situation, may be very different than we think it is. We might find as we look at these stories that our actual situation, our actual relationship with God is not what we think it is at all, but is in fact very different. Usually we know what our situation is, right? If you wake up tomorrow and discover that you're bankrupt, it probably won't come as a total shock. It will be a shock, but you knew, right? You knew things were trending not well. You had a sense that there was issues. Usually when it comes to our financial situation, we know. If you wake up tomorrow and discover you're failing geometry or failing algebra 2 or whatever your classes are, business, your parents might be surprised, but you kind of knew, right? Yeah, I used to have dreams all the time, especially when I was in school and teaching school, dreams all the time that I'm in school and I show up at a class and I realize I haven't been here in 2 months. It's been weeks and weeks since I've come to class. I'm not going to pass this class. I'm going to fail this class. Why didn't I come? I could have come. I had plenty of time. That's why I'm in school. But in real life, you know. You know what your academic situation is. Your marriage. Right? Most of the time, you know how things are. You know if it's healthy, if it's unhealthy, if it's flourishing, if it's struggling, if it's on the rocks. Usually we know. But spiritually, I think these stories suggest to us that we might be deceived. We might think things are really great, and they're not. We might think that we don't have a shot, but we do. I just think of what Jesus says near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He says startling and sobering words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, the end, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We might think we're clear on who the spiritual winners and losers are, but these three stories show us three common ways we can get it wrong. Three common ways. I want to take one from each story. Here's the first common way we can get that calculus wrong. First of all, the spiritual winners are not necessarily those with a spiritual head start. The spiritual winners are not necessarily those with a spiritual head start. Look at chapter 21, verse 28, the first of these stories. Jesus is speaking here, and he says this, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they, that's the religious leaders, they said, "Well, the first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you didn't afterwards change your mind and believe him." Jesus is very clear about what this story is all about. He poses the question. They know the right answer, but they don't realize that he's talking about them. See, these religious leaders have every advantage. They have a big head start. They have been born into prominent families. They are situated close to political and religious power. They are generally financially well off. They are influential. Most of them grew up in homes where they've received a religious education. They have every benefit, every advantage. They have a big head start. That doesn't guarantee anything. Jesus says, John comes, John the Baptist, prophet, proclaiming, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what do the religious leaders say? Nah, no. Oh, and when Herod kills John, they're fine with that. Glad to be rid of him. They don't think they need to repent at all. But the tax collectors and prostitutes, basically about as bad as you can get in that day. The prostitutes are sexually scandalous. The tax collectors are traitors exploiting their countrymen on behalf of the Romans, who everybody hates. Jesus says, they go into the kingdom of heaven before you. They do. It's very interesting. Look at verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. I'm interested in that first sentence. Even when you saw it. What is it? What is it that they should have seen and caused them to change their minds about John and his message of repentance? What is it? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's tax collectors and prostitutes repenting. That's remarkable. Scandalous people, noted sinners, if they could see the need to repent. Jesus, how come you couldn't see it? You had all the advantages. You had a big head start. You know the kingdom is supposed to come. But even then, they didn't repent. You know why? They were too good for that. They don't need to repent. Their spiritual head start is, it's almost a handicap for them. It's almost a disadvantage. See, the spiritual winners are not necessarily those with a spiritual head start. I'm not criticizing a spiritual head start. My parents, God was good to me. My parents gave us a spiritual head start. We started going to church in the nursery. We were there every time the church doors were open. Our parents had us in a Christian school. We went to youth group, to Awana type stuff. We did all of that stuff. Encouraged us into summer ministry. I was blessed, no credit of my own, to have a spiritual head start, which is what we all want for our kids, right? We're all trying to give our kids a spiritual head start. But listen, it does not guarantee anything. It doesn't guarantee anything. Sometimes a spiritual head start, which many of you had as well, can make us complacent, can make us think we're fine, can make us look at people that are struggling and say, well, I don't need to repent. It's those kind of people that need to repent. No, a spiritual head start doesn't guarantee anything. But some of us didn't have a spiritual head start. In fact, some of you might be saying, I'm just trying to get the thing going now. I'm getting a late start. And that doesn't guarantee anything either. That doesn't guarantee that you'll be second class. That doesn't mean, I hope you're comfortable being behind all the high achievers. That doesn't mean that one bit. Because Jesus turns to these tax collectors and prostitutes. They're going in first. Well, they got a late start. They've lived a rough life. They've been far from God. But when the message of repentance came, they believed it, and they turned to Jesus in faith. A spiritual head start is great, but it doesn't guarantee anything. Maybe you got a spiritual slow start. Don't let that bother you. Don't waste too much time or energy or emotions mourning of your late start. No, just turn to Jesus now in repentance and faith. God loves to use late starters and accomplish great things through them. They are trophies of his gracious work. Here's the second thing. The second way we can get confused about who the spiritual winners and losers are. It is not necessarily those with a spiritual position. It's not necessarily those with spiritual authority. It's not necessarily those with offices in a church or people who work in a ministry. Look at the second story, starting in verse 33. It says, "Hear another parable," Jesus says. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a winepress in it, and he built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." This is a substantial capital investment. "And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, to get his share. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'Oh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have the inheritance.' And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He's going to put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Here's the owner of a vineyard. Makes a substantial capital investment in building up this vineyard and setting it up to be everything he could want his vineyard to be. But then the tenants he entrusts it to all of a sudden decide they don't work for him anymore. They don't have any obligation. They don't owe him anything anymore. No, all of a sudden he's getting in their way. They begrudge his generosity, his opportunity that he gives to them. He sends servants, and then more servants, and finally his son, and they kill the son. And as the parable ends, it's very clear who they're talking about. In fact, it's clear in part because they would read this story, and they would know exactly what Jesus is referring to. Keep a marker there. Turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 5. This connection might not be so immediately obvious to us, but to these people, well-versed in the Hebrew Bible, they would pick up quickly on what Jesus is alluding to. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah was a prophet writing about 700 years before Jesus. And even in that day, things are bad. Things are hard. And look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. God speaking here. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." And why else would you have a vineyard? Why else go to the trouble? "He looked for it to yield grapes, but he yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." I'm going to take out my own vineyard. Why? Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice. But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Well, Jesus is essentially retelling this same thing now to the religious leaders. This vineyard, this nation, this people, Israel, is my precious planting. I've invested in this. I was gracious to these people. I set you up here. And what have they done? They've turned away from him. They've rejected him. And now, which seems clear here, is now they're going to reject his son. Finally, I'll send my son. And they say, come, let's kill him, and this will be ours. See, the chief priests and the Pharisees are using their spiritual position, their spiritual authority, for their benefit. They don't need a king to come. They're not eager to repent and change. You know why? They're already in charge. Their position, their spiritual authority is serving them. Why shake that up? And Jesus is saying, recapitulating Isaiah's message in Isaiah 5, saying, your position of spiritual authority guarantees nothing. Just like in Isaiah 5, God is taking you and this place out. This whole place is going down. You're going down. It's a very important warning for people in ministries and people in positions of spiritual leadership and authority. Say, I must be doing great. I'm a pastor. That doesn't guarantee anything. I must be doing great. I'm a deacon. That doesn't guarantee anything. I must be doing great. I'm an elder. That doesn't guarantee anything. I must be doing great. I'm on a ministry staff. That doesn't guarantee anything. God's looking for people who will bear the fruits of his kingdom. They will bear the fruit of a people committed to him and living for him. Not presuming on his grace, but living out of the overflow and the abundance of his grace in ways that honor and glorify him. This is a big warning for people with a spiritual position, but it's also really good news and hope for people who may feel like spiritual underachievers. I know a lot of people who feel like I should be a lot farther along than I am right now. Known Jesus for a long time. I should have much more influence. I should have much more authority. I should have accomplished much more for Jesus by now. I think a lot of people feel like that. But there's hope. But you see what Jesus says here in verse 43. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you self-serving spiritual leaders, and given to a people producing its fruit. That word people, ethne, nations, ethnic. God is making a new people. See, these spiritual leaders would point to their genealogy, point to their bloodlines, point to who they are. We are Israelites. We are from this tribe of the Israelites. We have a pedigree. And Jesus said, I'm going to make a new people. You're going down, and I'm making a new people. And this passage doesn't tease out all the implications, but we know from the rest of the New Testament what that is. A new people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, Jew and Gentile, centered not on racial or ethnic identity, but centered on a new people in Christ. He is the stone that comes and will crush those who breaks apart the kingdoms of this world. The imagery is Daniel chapter 2. The image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, the great statue representing the four great empires, and the stone that crushes them all and grows into a mountain that will last forever. God's building a new people around Jesus. You may not have had a spiritual head start. You may not now enjoy a position of spiritual authority and spiritual recognition. That doesn't mean it's too late. That doesn't mean God has no use for you. Oh, no. No, God's making a new people that anybody can be a part of. Here's the third thing. The spiritual winners and losers are not known necessarily by those with a spiritual experience. Not necessarily those who can boast of a spiritual experience. Look at this third story starting in chapter 22, verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy.'" Let me stop there for a second. What we're seeing here is the same thing we saw in the last story. God had invited his people, Israel, ethnic Israel, to come to his wedding feast, to celebrate his son, to live in his gracious, generous, abundant kingdom forever. And they said, "No, we won't come. We have better things to do." And we see the note of judgment clearly here already. He was angry. He went and destroyed them and burned their city. And that's coming for these people. 40 years from this, 70 AD, that's coming. God's judgment on these rebellious people. But the story goes on, a new twist, verse 9. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads. They gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." God has moved on. His people Israel have rejected him. And the invitation goes out now broadly. Go out into the streets, to the highways and byways. Invite everybody. This is good news. Both bad and good. He doesn't say go out in the world scouring for high achievers. Go find us some people that will make us look good. No, no. He says go out and invite everybody, both bad and good. All are welcome at my feast. And so his hall is filled. It's full of people who said when the invitation went out, "I'll come. Glad to be part of your thing. Glad to be part of your feast. Sure, I'll be there." But one of them shows up without a wedding garment. He's not dressed for the occasion. It's a formal occasion. It's a celebration. He goes casual. He decides, doesn't really matter. Come just like I am. Come any way I want. And Jesus' words here are startling, even to him. "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man is speechless. "I didn't think it mattered how I came dressed. I thought I could just come any old way." What is Jesus saying here? He's speaking to this new people of God. Israel has rejected God, so he has rejected them. He sent out the invitation to all the world, to Gentiles, to everyone, good and bad, come. But that gracious invitation comes with conditions and expectations. See, the person is presumed, this man is presumed on God's gracious invitation. He hasn't changed at all. He thought you'd just show up and enjoy the food. He didn't realize that this invitation was meant to change his entire life. The message here is powerful and sobering. When God invites us to Him, the invitation is gracious. There are no conditions to accepting the invitation. You don't have to qualify. The qualification is as you accept it and embrace it. But once we do, those who really, really grasped God's grace, really embraced it in their heart, begin to change. Because there's a new spiritual life. There's a new spiritual power in them. And they don't presume on that grace. They don't just say, I can just go on, do whatever I want. I've been invited. No. The work, they begin to change more like Christ. They begin to bear the fruits of God's kingdom. That's what happens in that passage we read earlier in Matthew 7. Where the day comes and they say, Lord, we did all sorts of stuff. We accepted your invitation. See, here's what I'm pretty confident about. That there are many people who look back in their past and they heard that invitation. Come, turn to Christ. And they said, sure, I'll do that. Why not? It's a feast. But nothing really changes. It stays the same. They keep doing what they do, going where they go, living like they want to. And Jesus says eventually the day is going to come where God's going to look and say, I don't think you really accepted my invitation. No. More in your life would have changed. You'd be different. You'd be growing. Not perfect, but you'd be growing. You'd be making progress. You would be bearing the fruit that you were saved and called to bear. Oh, I fear too many of us are looking back at a spiritual experience from a long time ago. The prayer we said, a hand we raised, an aisle we walked, a baptism we undertook, and going, I'm good. I crossed those off my checklist, and now I do what I want. Jesus is telling us that's not who the spiritual winners are. Those are not the people that find God's approval. How are you evaluating your spiritual situation and your health? Are you relying on a head start you may have had? Are you relying on a position of spiritual leadership or authority or respect that you may enjoy? Are you relying on a spiritual experience that you had a long time ago that hasn't actually changed you? How are you evaluating your spiritual situation, your spiritual health? Here's what's at stake. On one hand, you might be much more spiritually complacent than you should be. When we should be spiritually earnest, eager to grow in obedience and faith, and eager to grow more like Christ, we're just complacent. We're relying on a head start. We're relying on an experience. We're relying on a position, maybe the respect of other people. I don't mean, are you doing enough for God to accept you? Are you earning His favor? We can earn His favor. It's always a gracious gift. But does your life, does my life reflect, I've really embraced that gift. I've really turned to Him in humble repentance and faith so that He really is changing me. You might be spiritually complacent when you need to be much more earnest. But on the other hand, you might have given up way too soon. You might have said, I didn't have a head start. I don't enjoy much spiritual authority or respect. I don't have a real spiritual experience I can point to. You might have given up way too soon. You might have thought, I am second class at best. Why even bother? And that's just as big a mistake. Because God is eager to welcome in any humble, repentant sinner at any stage in the game. He delights. You remember the story we heard just a few weeks ago? Just a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus telling a story. Well, people that go out and work in the vineyard, and the people at the beginning of the day agree to so much, and He brings people in at the last hour of the day. And how much less do they get paid than the people that bore the heat of the day? No difference. Listen, your spiritual journey, your trust in Christ, your faith in Him, your commitment to following Him, becoming more like Jesus, living in His love, living in His forgiveness, you might be getting a late start. But the best time to start for you is right now. Because it's not too late. Not even kind of too late. The question we have to ask is, what fruit is my life bearing? What should we be looking for? What should we expect? Well, we see a couple obvious and high-level things here. We see faith in God. Believe in Him. Believe His message. Believe His word. We see obedience to His word. We want to bear the fruits of the kingdom. We obey what God, we believe what God says, and we obey it. Here's how I like to talk about it around here. The way we understand ourselves to be bearing this fruit is we're here trying to learn Christ together. That's why it's on the wall in the back. It's why it's on the wall in the lobby. We want to learn Christ together. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but Ephesians chapter 4. He says, don't walk anymore in the futility of mind that the Gentiles do. Doing the things you always did, thinking the way you always thought, never changing like this man at the wedding feast. Don't live like that anymore. He says, no, that's not the way you learned Christ. That's not the way you learned Him. Learners of Christ are disciples of Christ. This is what a learner is. They follow, they're learning Christ. We don't want to walk that way. We're looking for real spiritual change. We're learning Christ together. I love that phrase. That learning is so important because it's a process. We're all learning. You know when you graduate? When you die. You never graduate from this school. We're always learning. We're always making progress. It doesn't matter if you're in 11th grade or if you're in preschool. I have a 4-year-old daughter. I don't expect 11th grade performance from her. I barely expect preschool performance from her some days. I expect her to act like a 4-year-old. And I expect my 2nd grader to act like a 2nd grader and my 8th grader to act like an 8th grader. We're all making progress. That's what we're looking for. We're learning, and what we're learning is Christ. We're learning Christ. He is the subject. He is the goal. He is the destination. And we're doing it together. Oh, that's the key. I'm not going to take time to go through all these 5 LCT themes this morning. But we're learning to rest in Christ. People strengthened and empowered and guided by the gospel. We're learning to love like Christ. Loving one another, that's a mark of God's good fruit and work in us. We're learning to live for Christ, not for ourselves. We're learning to grow in Christ, to abide in Him, that He might bear good fruit. We're learning to lead and help lead others to Christ. I'm convinced the single most powerful thing we can do together as a church to see that kind of spiritual fruit produced in our lives is to commit to pursuing it together. Do it together. We're easily deceived on our own. We're easily discouraged on our own. But as we pursue it together, as we join together in worship, as we gather in together groups, as we meet together as families, as we serve together in ministry, we are encouraging and helping each other to learn Christ together. We must commit ourselves to this. This morning, do you feel like a spiritual winner or a spiritual loser? Some of us are more complacent than we need to be, relying too much on a head start, relying too much on spiritual position, relying too much on an experience we had a long time ago, and we're not seeking God earnestly that He might grow us and make us like Christ. But some of us are too discouraged. We've given up too soon. And if that's you, what you need to do is start right now. Listen. Right now is the perfect time to turn to Jesus in obedience and faith, maybe for the very first time. Father, I pray that we would take to heart the sobering words of these stories. The actions are drastic. The outcome in each is rejection for some. And I pray that we would be sobered by that. That being a Christian, that following you is not some small stakes diversion that occupies a couple hours of our Sunday mornings and nothing else. But indeed, Father, our eternal future, our eternal lives and joy and happiness are hanging on whether we are accepted by you. Father, I thank you that our acceptance by you is not based on our performance, because we have, each one of us, failed so many times. Your acceptance, your salvation, is always gracious gift. I pray we would not scorn your gift, but that we receive it. Father, I am sure there are people here this morning who need to recommit themselves wholeheartedly to trusting you, putting their faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection on their behalf. Now, there are probably people here this morning who need to put their faith in Jesus for the first time, for real, the first time. And I pray they would do so as well. Father, I pray we wouldn't scorn your grace and reject it, but we'd embrace it. I pray we also wouldn't presume upon it. That we wouldn't presume that your grace is simply something to save us from hell, that then frees us up to live in any old way we like, in whatever way suits us, for our glory and our pleasure. But I pray we would see your grace in Christ as something that changes us. Father, I pray that we would, that it would be the case here at Springview, that we are a people who are bearing good fruit. Lives characterized by obedience, love, rest in the gospel, help for one another, growth in Christ. Father, you are the vine and we are the branches. Apart from you, we can do none of this. And so I pray that you would do this good work. Give us deep in our hearts a zeal to abide in Christ and grow in him, to be changed so that no one here might come to the last day and be surprised, that no one here might come to the end and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But that everyone here might come to that day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, if that happens, it will be only because of your gracious, powerful work in us. I pray that you would do it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It has been good to be here together, and I encourage you to consider these things as you go. Consider your spiritual health. Consider what areas of your life God means to grow you and produce good fruit, and let's encourage one another in all of that.